Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, the just shall live by faith, part 3. We pick up this morning in verse 8 where we read, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." To catch you up, in case you weren't with us last time here in Hebrews, we saw that by faith Abel worshipped, and by faith Enoch walked, and by faith Noah worked. We're going to continue with those W's, but I want to draw your attention to the fact that all three did so in obedience. And so when he moves on to Father Abraham, well, he begins with the words, "By faith Abraham obeyed." Abraham believed God, we're told elsewhere, and God knew it. How can we be sure of that? Well, he accounted it to him for righteousness. God tells Abraham what he's going to do. Abraham believes it. God says, "I will impute to you, impart to you, put on your account a righteousness acceptable to me." But only God could see that Abraham believed him. Only God could know that Abraham had exercised faith in him. It would be his obedience to God that would be the testimony to his wife, Sarah, and to his children. And, well, they could only see what he did. They couldn't really know what was in his mind and heart. So I would suggest to you, our obedience, it is the proof to those closest to us that we're for real, that we're genuine, that we really do know and love the Lord. In fact, obedience, major issue when it comes to a relationship with God. It is the proof, our obedience, that we're his family. It is the proof we're his friends. It is the proof we're wise. It is the proof we love him. Matthew 12:50, Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." He's saying family is, well, defined spiritually by those who know the word of God and obey it. He builds on this. John 15:14, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Now, to me, it's an amazing thing that God even wants to be friends with us. And he says, "Here's what I want. I just want you to obey." He tells us in Matthew 7:24, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man." So our obedience to God is the proof we're his family, we're his friends, we're wise. And then he says, it's even the proof we love him. "If you love me, keep my commandments," our Lord says. Now, we know he loves us because of the cross. When God wants to demonstrate his love toward us, he does it by meeting our greatest need. That's why from the cross, of all the things Jesus had to say, he begins with, Father, forgive them. It was the purpose for, the reason for the cross, that we could find forgiveness. He demonstrated his love for us by dying for our sins, by shedding his blood for the remission of our sin. But we demonstrate our love to him by simply obeying him. And that's what it means to keep my commandments. Now, when it gets to Abraham, he obeyed in very practical ways. He didn't just do something. He did what God told him to do. When Abraham was called to go out, we read there in verse 8, to the place he would receive as an inheritance, he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, that last phrase might be something most guys here have in common with Abraham. Often we've left not knowing where we were going. We get partway there, our wife's convinced, man, you are fully lost. But we still continue to drive like we, well, the deal is, Abraham didn't know where he was headed, but he was following the one who had called him out. He went out, and it is the first of the four W's that we're going to consider in the life of Abraham. He went out, he waited, he wandered, and he witnessed those four things in these few verses. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, if you've read the book of Genesis, all of this, well, it says so much to you. But if you're brand new to all this, you need to know. At the very least, when God called Abraham, well, he made some promises to him. He promised him a land. It's in Genesis 12. He promised him a nation. He promised to bless him and to bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. He promised him a great name. He promised him a savior. What did he require of Abraham? Did he simply obey and leave and go to the place where those promises would be realized? National blessings, personal blessings, universal blessings. Now, in Genesis 12, when God commands Abe to leave it all behind, it's a bit of a problem for us because, well, we think, well, what was he actually leaving? Because we're ignorant of where he lived and what it was like, it doesn't sound like that big a deal. Let me sort of flesh it out for you. He had to leave his land. He had to leave his home. He was leaving behind his friends. He was leaving behind all that was familiar to him, all that defined him. Now, the city that Abraham grew up in, and it might surprise some of you, was actually in Iraq. He grew up in the city of Ur. It was approximately, at that point, 360,000 people in population. Now, when I moved to Chico, there were 50,000 people here. Now they say there are 100,000 people. But it's still a relatively small town. And because I was from Southern Cal, well, I was used to when you leave one city, you automatically find yourself in another. Here you leave Chico and you're driving through, well, orchards, you know, and it's an amazing thing. But he was in this thriving metropolis of his day. It had all the creature comforts and all of the cultural aspects of society at that time. It was a religious environment, but it was a pagan religious environment. The favorite god of the people there in Ur, well, the moon goddess. And so here's what happens. God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham has to come home and tell his wife Sarah, hey, pack up, we're leaving. And she's like, leaving for where? Well, I'm not quite sure. How long will it take to get there? I have no idea. Well, why again are we even going? Well, God has spoken to me. Now listen, you have to know. She's going to be thinking, which God? She didn't know at this point about the true and living God. And so God reveals himself to Abraham, makes promises to Abraham, says, but in order to inherit, you got to go. You've got to separate yourself. You've got to go to the place of your inheritance. So Abraham leaves everyone and everything behind. And, well, he went out, as we read here, not knowing where he was going. Now, I got to experience this not on the same level or to the same degree when we moved from Southern Cal to Yuba City. In fact, when I first came home and told my wife that there was an opportunity for us to get into full-time ministry up in a place called Yuba City. Her first question was, where's that? Well, we had to look on a map. We'd never heard of it, of course. And we got some info from Rand McNally. Sort of a bad year for Yuba because they had decided that it was the worst place to live in the whole United States. Now, she wasn't crying yet, but she wasn't all that excited about the move either. I was playing in a band at Disneyland, and we'd lived in Southern Cal. Our whole family was there. All our friends were there. There was a culture we were a part of, 11 years of a career. And so it was a big thing for us to go to a place we'd never been, to be with people we didn't know. Now, it turned out that Rand McNally was so wrong about Yuba City. I do want to say that. Clearly, he'd never been to the south side of Chicago where I went to high school, you know. Or he would have known Yuba City's like paradise compared to some places. And we had a great time in Yuba, learned a lot, made some great friends. It was a wonderful time for us. And because of Yuba City, we found out about Chico. And well, I'm so grateful that the Lord brought us up here. All of that to say, many of you have left and gone out. And some of you just because, well, the career, the job, the opportunity opened up in some other city. Some of you are recently transplanted to our city. And, well, that's something. It's a difficult thing. But Abraham, it was more than that. He went to somewhere he'd never been. He listened to a God, well, the true and living God, the creator of heavens and the earth. And he had to explain to his wife that, man, this is the real thing. He is the real God and he's made some promises. We've got to go and see them fulfilled. Well, all of that to say, by faith, Abraham went out. Abraham demonstrated his obedience, his faith in God. Well, by obedience, and he demonstrated that obedience by doing exactly what God told him to do. Now, in verse 9, we read, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He not only went out, he wandered. This is the second. Now, if you're a bit timid or fearful, you just want things the way they are, the idea of leaving everyone and everything is threatening. And it may be that God will at some point call you to it. You're going to want to obey. You're not going to want to miss out on what he's planned and purposed for you. If you're, well, a planner, a builder, a doer, well, it's a little difficult to look at what happens next for Abe because he goes and he dwells in the land. Literally, it means he was a sojourner. He was a foreigner. He had no rights of citizenship. He was like a resident alien. And what he had to do at that point and what he chose to do at that point is focus on the eternal. Focus on the spiritual. Focus on the supernatural. We'll see exactly how he does that in a moment. But he lived a nomadic lifestyle. It's interesting to me. He never built a city, at least that we're aware of. No testimony in Scripture that he did. He didn't even build a house. We're told he dwelt in tents with Isaac, his son, and with Jacob, his grandson. Well, they did the same, is what this is saying. They lived that nomadic lifestyle. They were the owners of the land, if as it were, but they still didn't really do anything to establish themselves in the land. The reason for that? They were looking past the temporal to the eternal, past the natural to the supernatural. Now, I got to be honest with you, I have trouble with this. Why? Because if God gives me something, I kind of lock into it like, man, this is, well, thanks, Lord, and this is awesome, and it's so much, and it's so cool, and I can get so fixated and focused on the temporal blessings that I forget that most of the blessings, and I'm grateful for this, are yet ahead. Not just around the corner, but on that day he calls us home to be with him, where we will be like him. Well, Peter, by the way, tells us, we who are following Jesus, we who are obeying Jesus, that we too are sojourners and pilgrims. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. And he reminds us in Ephesians 2 of the how and why. In fact, as Paul writes to the Philippian church, he speaks of those who were enemies of the cross, whose end, he says, is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He describes the man who's walking completely in the world and realm of the natural. Then he contrasts the believer in Jesus, who's walking and living in the world of the supernatural. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. What's that saying? Well, most of you are citizens of the United States. Some of you may have dual citizenship, or you're an exchange student or here from another country, so you're actually citizens of another country. But if you're a believer in Jesus, born again of his Spirit, he says your real and eternal citizenship is in heaven. It's primary because it's eternal, it's spiritual, it's supernatural. He explains in Ephesians 2 that there was a time when we were without Christ, when we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we see it. It's the cross of Christ, the death of Christ Jesus, that testifies of his love for us. It's the blood of Christ Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. So in Ephesians 2:19, he can say, now we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Here's the deal. You can't be a stranger there and here at the same time, or a foreigner there and here at the same time. Your primary allegiance, my primary allegiance, has to be to our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Now, that doesn't make us a bad citizen of the USA. In fact, we should be the very best citizens. We should be the very best witnesses. Well, all of this to say, Abe never built a home. He never built a city. He just traveled through the land and packed up, pretty much just following God and listening to God and seeking after God. The one thing Abraham did build in the Holy Land is he built altars. And I like that a lot. After his encounter with God in Genesis chapter 12, he builds an altar to the Lord. He'll later, after another encounter, build another altar. And sandwiched between those two, he'll actually build one, not in response to a revelation, but seeking and desiring some intimacy with the Lord. Altars, most of you aware, all of you need to know, they were built for sacrifice. The purpose of the sacrifice was to make the worshiper acceptable to God. They would bring their sacrifice, and in offering it, they were saying, you're holy and I'm sinful, and here's the sacrifice. I want to worship you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to hear from you. I want to know you. Our next study, by the way, we will focus on, well, the fourth altar that we find Abraham building, and it's a profound one. It'll take us back to Genesis 22. And I would encourage you for now, read tonight or later today or over this week from Genesis 12 to 22 at least, so that all of the background of this is kind of filling in the blanks we don't have time to address. Well, in any case, verse 10 goes on to say, not only had he gone out, he went out to stay with RWs. He wandered, and now he waited. He waited for the city, we read, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, if you, like me, are a little impulsive, I know that's not all of you. Some timid, some very quick and very planned. But if you're impulsive or you're impatient, you want to pay close attention to this next section. He waited, we're told, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, he was able to wait because he saw the invisible. He believed the impossible. He wasn't like, look at what I'm doing, or look at what I've built, or look at what I have. He was, listen to what the Lord has told me. Listen to what the Lord God has promised. And I have to be honest. Of all the things God calls me to do, waiting just might be the most difficult. I just have trouble with it. But I have learned a couple things. And again, I've learned these the hard way. My attempts to hurry God up, they never work. I mean, he just doesn't hurry because I'm in a hurry. He doesn't hurry because I'm impatient. He doesn't hurry because I'm impulsive. In fact, my attempts to hurry him up only frustrate me and mess up others. My attempts to assist him in any way, except for obeying him, not only are acts of futility, they always lead to unintended and undesirable consequences. Now you got to know, Abe and Sarah are going to learn the same lesson. And because they, well, it actually turns out they were pretty patient, but not patient enough. Look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, as you read this, there are a couple of things that are, well, important to know. If you've read the story, you know there's a whole lot more to the story, of course. But what I'm intrigued by is what God doesn't say here in the New Testament. There's no mention of their failure. There's no mention of their faltering. There's no mention of their unbelief. He just says, hey, by faith, they believed. And all this good stuff happened. The promise of, well, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. It all happened. Now, if you've read the story in Genesis, there are a couple of things that really stand out, and I don't want you to miss it. God not only forgives our sin, he forgets our sin. He promises to take your sin and mine, once confessed, and cast it as far as east is from west. I love that, because he pretty much is saying he just sends it out never to see it again, never to bring it up again. But that doesn't mean there wasn't any sin. In fact, Father Abraham, our ultimate role model, here's how it went down. 75 years old when God first appears and says, good news, you're going to have a son. Now, his wife, 65, but people were living longer at that time and bearing children later in life. But these guys were barren. They'd been together for a long time. They'd been married. They weren't able to have any children. That's because God wanted to do something in the world and realm of the supernatural. He wanted to do something miraculous. He wanted to make a point, not just to them, but to their children and all who'd look on and learn from them. And so, he's 75, she's 65, he comes home and says, guess what? We're going to have a child. Now, that's exciting news. And both of them, as this text suggests, believed him. They believed him for a whole year. They believed him for 3 years. They believed him for 5 years. They believed him for 10 years. And then somewhere along there, about that point, Sarah began to have some doubts. Now, I bring this to your attention because I've noticed and I've talked to people, some of you, who've suggested, well, maybe that promise isn't going to be fulfilled for me. Well, if it's from God and it's for you, it will be fulfilled. And here's what happens. She begins to think, maybe God means you, but not me. I mean, we got to have the child, but maybe he doesn't really intend it to happen through me. And that, by the way, whether she just had that thought or it was whispered to her by the enemy, it was from the pit of hell. Because what happens is her next suggestion is, maybe you should take Hagar, my maid, and go into her and produce an offspring with her, and well, that'll be our child. Why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem on so many levels. First of all, he should have just said, look, we're married, God made promises, that ain't going to happen. And I got to be honest, I'm troubled by the fact that Abraham just says, well, all right, whatever, you know. I mean, not just like that. I don't know for sure exactly how it went down. The original in Genesis suggests it wasn't a one-time suggestion by Sarah, but she was kind of getting on him, and it was happening, and well, it seems that he at some point just said, all right, that's it, I'll do it. Listen, it doesn't matter where the bad idea comes from, if it's contrary to the clearly revealed will of God, don't do it. Don't give in to it. Don't yield to the foolishness of trying to fulfill the promises of God in the energies of your own flesh. It will never happen. Well, in any case, and there's a lot we don't know about this story. I've often thought, you know, Hagar. It's like Hagar. It's almost like she picked her because Hag and Ar, like the response to the seeing her. Maybe that's why she went on and on. No, I'm probably wrong on that one. But in any way, she says, take Hagar. He says, all right, whatever. And he does. And here's the problem. It works. Well, not completely, but there is a child. But he's not the child promised. He's not born supernaturally. He's not born miraculously. He's not the child of promise. He is the work of their own, well, Abraham and Hagar's flesh. Now, when we get to Genesis 22, we'll talk about it next time in the context of our next study in Hebrews 11. We're going to see that God, well, he's not really excited about or into the works of our flesh. So he consents. The child is a child of the flesh, not of promise. Now, the ramifications of this are serious. Why? Because to this day, there is enmity between the descendants of Ishmael, the child born after the flesh, and the descendants of Isaac, the child of promise. Now, Isaac, by the way, was still on the way. It was 24 years after the initial promise. I don't know if God's promised you things and you've been waiting and you're like, Lord, it's been a while. You know, we're just spoiled. And we're so used to things happening quickly. And now we visited some friend's cabin a while back and they had a satellite dish. And I'm like, oh, okay, remote satellite. And I got to tell you, I was going crazy because you would flip channels and it took more than a second for it to get to the other channel. It's like it had to find it. And I'm like, what in the world is going on here? And I'm thinking, you know, I might change channels 500 times in an hour. That's 500 wasted seconds, you know. And my wife's thinking, the whole hour's wasted. You're watching TV, you know. But again, we put some in the microwave. We're like, 30 seconds? It's not ready? You know, I can't wait all day. Well, here's the deal. When God makes a promise, he's always going to be faithful. He's always going to be faithful. So 24 years later, he comes and he says to Abraham, hey, remember I promised you that child? And he goes, oh, yeah, let Ishmael live before you. And he goes, no, I'll make a great nation out of Ishmael. Yeah, that's fine. But you are going to have a child and you are going to have this child with your wife, Sarah. Why? That was plan A. And God doesn't have a plan B. He's always going to go back to what he said he was going to do. Now, the wonder of this is you would think after all they'd done and walking in unbelief and working in the flesh that God would just say, oh, I don't know about you guys. But he comes and he says, it's going to happen. And he goes home and he tells his wife it's going to happen. Now, here's the interesting thing. When Abraham first hears about this, he laughs. And when Sarah first hears, she laughs. And you know when the baby's born 9 months later, they name him Laughter. That's what Isaac means, laughter. And I love that. Why? Because their first laugh was sort of that nervous, well, I don't really think that's going to happen, Lord. I mean, 99 and 89, you know. But it happened. Why? God purposed it. God promised it. He's always faithful to his promises. So they name little Isaac Laughter. And this laughter is a different kind. It's the laughter of delight, of just going, man, Lord, you are so good in spite of, well, everything. You're so good. Now, I wonder how many of us, and I'm certain there are some of us, have heard from the Lord and waited on the Lord only to give up and do something that we now know was never, never the intention of the Lord. And I wonder how many of us have begun to walk by sight and not by faith. We've stopped experiencing the miraculous promised life, but we're just living in the fruit of our own fleshly works. Listen, I wonder if there aren't some who perhaps have gotten themselves in that situation. And now, well, we're no longer expecting God to fulfill his promises. Listen carefully. It's so important. If you don't take anything else home, take this home. Your unfaithfulness cannot and will not cause God to be unfaithful. Your unfaithfulness cannot and will not cause God to be unfaithful. God will fulfill all his promises to you. God will accomplish all he's planned and purposed for you. Why? Because he's faithful. He has been, he is now, he will always be faithful. So, they blew it, no doubt. They walked in unbelief, absolutely. They produced an offspring that was never the intended miraculous child. In spite of it all, when we get to Hebrews 11, what did we read? Sarah herself, by faith, received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, as we get to verse 13, we read, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. It almost sounds like, well, God wasn't faithful, but here's the deal. If God makes promises to us in this life and we never experience the realization of those promises in this life, that means we have them in the life to come. And if you think it through, if God makes all kinds of promises to you and you're smart at all, you'd be thinking, hey, keep as much as you want for then. Why? Then is eternity. And this is so short. And we get so fixated on the temporal and the physical and the natural, we forget. We're already citizens of the kingdom that's coming. We already have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. And it's in heavenly places, we're told in Ephesians. In Christ Jesus. Well, these died in faith. All that means is they died believing, looking forward to the fulfillment of every promise. Not having received them, but having seen them afar off. They were looking with the eyes of faith. They believed the Lord. He accounted it to them for righteousness. They were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They saw them, they embraced them, and we find our fourth and final W, they witnessed, they confessed, both with their words and their works. I believe God. When Abraham and Sarah left it all behind, when he went out with his wife and they went to the land, he was saying, not just in words, but with works, I believe the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. When he wandered through the land, it's because, well, God had a lasting city. And we read in Hebrews 13, 14, we have here no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Just like Abraham, we need to be looking forward. They confessed. They confessed. That was their witness. That were their words of obedience. Now, it's interesting. Jesus uses this very same word in Matthew 7. I want to read it to you in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. It brings us back to the importance of obedience. What's our Lord saying? It's not enough to say, Lord, Lord. We need to live as if he really were our Lord. We need to obey him. Why say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? He poses the question at one point. But he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out devils in your name, and your name done many wonderful works, and I will profess to them. Same word that's translated confess here. I will testify to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. It's the same exact word. He says, hey, Abe witnessed and Isaac witnessed and Jacob witnessed, and we're going to look at the family next time and consider them. But here he's saying, if we confess him, the word literally means to say the same thing that he says. It's made up of two words in the Greek put together that means to say the same thing. So if my testimony, if my confession is, well, lining up with God's, well, that's a right confession. And then he says, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9-10, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of this reminds us that that's why he testifies of Abe and he testifies of Sarah and then of Isaac and Jacob. And he just, he doesn't just overlook their sin. He has forgiven and forgotten their sin. And that's what he's doing for us. What does he require of us? First, we confess it. There had to be a point where these guys said, Lord, forgive us. We're so stupid. We're so foolish. We walked in unbelief. We should have believed. We walked in disobedience. We should have obeyed. Their unfaithfulness could not and did not nullify the faithfulness of God, the promises of God. If we say we haven't sinned, we're saying God's a liar. Oh, he says we have, but if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Well, the last things he has to say here are fairly amazing. He says in verse 14, those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. It's actually fatherland in the Greek, and I so appreciate that. You see, Abraham was never going back to Ur. He had no interest in the temporal, in the natural, now that he'd come to know the permanent, the eternal, the supernatural. And so the land of his fathers would have been back there in Iraq, back there in Ur. His father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather. But he was looking to the fatherland that lie ahead, not looking back, but looking forward. And then he says in verse 15, truly if they'd called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. So a homeland, a fatherland, a heavenly country. And then finally, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, a heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. Now Jesus in John 14, and we'll conclude with this, said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And the way you know, he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, one of the disciples said, we don't know. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. And I'm really glad that, you know, because we can have trouble with that. We really don't understand, but we don't want to admit it. One of them just said, I don't get it. We don't get it. So he answers both questions. And he says, as to how to get there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As far as where there is, no one comes to the Father but by me. And as surely as Abraham turned his back on the natural, the temporal, the physical, that which was so real, to walk with a God who was invisible, who's supernatural, who's spiritual, but much more real, eternal, lasting, everlasting. Oh, here's the deal. You don't get there except through Jesus. And where there is the throne of the Father, read Revelation 4 and 5. We will be there. We will be with Him. We will be like Him. We'll be worshiping Him. Oh, we won't need to build an altar. Those altars of the Old Testament, they point us to the cross. The blood shed, the blood spilled of those sacrifices, that there might be acceptable worship, that there might be fellowship, they point us to the cross. And if you can see it in your mind's eye, if you can understand, when Jesus cried, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," He was dealing with the most important need we have: forgiveness, restoration of relationship. Jesus' cross, it points us to the Father. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for Abraham's example. And even more, Lord, that knowing the whole story, the rest of the story, we can see it. Even when Abraham faltered, even when he walked in unbelief, even when he was unfaithful, well, You were faithful. You have been, You are now, and will always be faithful to Your word, to Your promises. So, Lord, individually and corporately, today we confess that we, like Abraham, have taken things into our own hands, have tried to accomplish those things that can only be a work of Your Spirit in the energies of our flesh. And Lord, we've brought on ourselves consequences that won't now cause us to suffer and those we love to suffer. So we ask, Lord, as You've instructed, for forgiveness. We confess our sin, our unbelief, our failures. And You know us perfectly, intimately, individually. It's not just a blanket group prayer, Lord, but an individual personal confession. You know and we know where we fail to walk by faith, where we fail to walk in obedience, where we fail, Lord. And we confess that readily to You, knowing as we confess our sin, You're faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we thank You for Your forgiveness. And we thank You that You've forgotten our sins as well. And You've cleansed us, and that Your promises are all yes and amen in Your Son, Christ Jesus. And we pray finally today, Lord, for any You've drawn into our midst who've never got it right with You at all, who thought somehow they would be found good enough or acceptable in their own works and their own strength. Show them, Lord, convict them that they are as guilty of sin as we are and as needy of Your forgiveness as we are. No worse, no better, but just as needy. And as You convict them of their sins, convince them, Lord, of Your love demonstrated on the cross and of Your plan for their salvation and forgiveness. The Bible says Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And His death, it paid the price for your sin. He didn't just die for sinners in general, but for your sins specifically and personally. But you have to take Him at His word. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You need to be born again of His Spirit, and you will be family. You need to demonstrate your love for Him in response to the love He's shown you by obedience to Him. And what does He require of you today? If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As many as received Him, He gave power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. While every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, listen. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you have a decision to make. The offer is extended to you. Forgiveness of sin, your sin cleansed and forgotten, and in all God's plan and purpose for you. Well, He lays it out, but He calls you to leave behind and go to that place He's purposed for you. That all starts when you acknowledge, I'm guilty, Lord, forgive me. And I believe Jesus died for me, for my sins, was buried and rose again. And if that's your prayer today and you've never before given your life to Him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Hold it until I acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But, well, more importantly, God will work a miracle within you. Born again of His Spirit. Sealed, we're told, until the day of redemption with His Holy Spirit. Anyone this service, if so, raise your hand right now. Hold it high. And we'll pray together. Lord, we know that You're at work in every heart. And we're so grateful, not just for Abraham's good example, but for the knowledge that even when he failed and faltered, You were faithful. How grateful we are, Lord. And we do ask for that work of Your Spirit that would transform us, that would take us deeper and further into Your will and further from those things that would hinder. In Jesus' precious name, amen.